Good morning. I'm going to pray for us. We'll get started. Father, you are the Lord, our strength, our rock, our redeemer. You fight the battle and you win and you defend your people. And you are gracious to even make us your people. We are sinners. We are enemies by nature. And you are kind to reconcile us through the work of your Son, Jesus. Help us as we continue to study the Word and think about the matter of the civil state and its responsibilities to defend. And we are grateful for that in a sinful, fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll do a bit of review this morning. So you have your outline. We'll go through a couple pages here. So we're thinking about how one of the purposes of government is to defend its citizens. So we spent time looking at that the government should protect life and liberty. Human rights and liberties, that concept comes to us from the scripture and the storyline that we see there, that there are freedoms endowed to us by our Creator. That's something our nation recognizes, freedoms endowed to us by our Creator. It's not the state's right to give those or to take them away. They should just recognize them and then uphold and defend them. And then we said if a civil state has a responsibility to defend its citizens within the country from those who would steal or commit murder or commit other crimes, then by implication it also has the right to defend its citizens from those who are outside the country, from foreigners, in the same way. So we began to think about defense from other nations and to think about different types of wars. And we thought about just war theory, that there are a number of factors that go into the should we go to war, should we not go to war? So we talked about those. Okay, let's say you decide to go to war, then there are just means of warfare. There's a just way to do it and a just way to an unjust way. We were talking about that last time. For instance, you want to distinguish between combatants and non-combatants. You know, so those who are in uniform, you're going to engage war with them. We talked about the challenge then of sort of modern warfare and guerrilla tactics or certain areas where, you know, children are put into positions where they're engaging weaponry and devices or committing intelligence, right? They're in the marketplace gathering intelligence for the other side. How do you deal with things like that? That complicates it. You want to meet the proportion of force that the opposing army is bringing against you. So we talked about just war theory, reasons to go to war, ways to engage in war if you must. And then we thought through pacifism and Christian military engagement. We looked at a number of reasons why people propose pacifism, especially Christians, why they don't believe that Christians could take up arms and go to war, and we responded to those. I don't think we should hold to pacifism. That should be the ideal that we're striving for, is peace and diplomacy and negotiations, but at the end of the day, in a fallen, sinful world, there will be peoples who aggress against others. And it is right and just to defend against that. So I summarize it this way. While we ought to pursue peace, the virtue of pacifism, in a fallen world, Christians can ethically pursue the just defense of human life. So that's running through a review of where we've been. So this morning we want to continue to think about foreign defense and protecting citizens against those who are foreigners. So let's think a little bit about national defense policy. So we're on page 6 in your outline. And I just sat down and began to think, if a nation can defend itself, what then does that mean? What is a nation going to have to think about in terms of its foreign defense policy? So a nation is responsible to protect its citizens and defend itself against foreigners. Therefore, what is it going to have to think about? Now, Wayne Grudem says, the foreign policy of a nation that serves to protect the sovereignty and independence of that nation and to protect and defend the interests of its citizens and their relationships with other countries. So to what extent does a nation engage in the governance or involvement with other nations in order to protect from tyranny? So if you begin to just think that out, what comes to mind? If you don't look at my notes there, if you try not to get ideas, if a nation has to have a foreign defense policy, it has to engage in some way with other nations, what does that begin to imply? You're going to have to think about what?
Borders.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that later. We'll dive into more borders and immigration. That's a topic we'll get into maybe next Sunday, maybe on the other side of Christmas.
In what ways do other countries
threaten? Yes, so you're going to have to know what's a threat, what's not a threat. So you're going to have some sort of classification. Yep, that's going to require some intelligence, foreign intelligence, military intelligence. Yeah, what other things? Yeah, there's strength and there's weakness, which is going to imply that you're going to have a military, probably. You're going to have weaponry. You're going to have tools that you're going to use to defend yourself or to go to attack someone else. Yeah. Okay, you guys are starting to think about it. So having a national defense policy means a nation will have a military force. Well, that's going to require recruitment. You're going to have a way to garner troops. You're going to have to think about qualifications for those troops. I remember going in eighth grade to the Naval Academy. We went on a DC trip that was part of eighth grade, and we went to visit the Naval Academy, and I really wanted to go in the military force. And then freshman year in football, I had an injury, and my eye got scratched. You know, so I was thinking about maybe being a pilot and flying, right? And you have to have really good eyesight. I still have good eyesight, but there's this one little spot. If I'm looking with one eye, I can't quite see right. Well, that ruined any hopes, and my dad was happy because he didn't want me to go in anyways. But, right, so you have to have qualifications. You know, do you have a certain degree of health? Can you meet the qualifications of sort of movement and be able to carry your equipment? Do you have enough intelligence to be able to operate the engagements? It's also going to require training. Right, we've all seen the movies or the stories where, you know, the citizenship are being attacked by somebody and they've never fought a battle in their life, and you know, you hand them a pitchfork and okay, good luck, right? You want to train your military force. You're gonna have to think about that. You're gonna have to have some form of assessment of your force. Are they able to operate well? Or are they able to not operate well? What sort of engagements can they do? Can they not do? So you just begin to think through, what does having a military force, to having strength, involve? And lots of questions arise. You think as well that the military force isn't going to work very well if it's all based on equality and everybody has a vote. We're all going to vote before we decide to run into the city and attack our enemy. You know, death by committee is going to take place. So there has to be some sort of hierarchy, some sort of structure, those who are in command giving issues, ordering them on downwards. A nation should have a military force powerful enough to defend itself. If you have an army of 100 people, and the other nation has an army of 100,000 people, well, that's a much stronger army. So you're going to have an army that's big enough that can defend yourself. That's powerful. You're going to have to expend a certain amount of resources, finances, time, right, the training, the manpower, the energy, moving, you know, fuel. Think about how many resources went into World War II that we had to ship over, right, which then impacted here. That's when I can't remember what it was called, but the farms, everybody at home, the Victory Gardens. Yeah, so everybody at home was doing Victory Gardens. You were growing your own food because we had to ship food over there. Or there were certain rations on certain items in our country because those items needed to be shipped to the front lines to support the troops who were there. Or you think of various men who have led into battle and they've gone out far in front of their supply lines. And then they realize, uh-oh, I actually need ammunition, or I need fuel for my tanks, or you know, I need more clothing, or I need more medical supplies. And they're too far out in front of their supplies. So it's going to require an amount of resources. So yeah, we could say on the one hand, war is big business, right? There's a lot to be gained and earned from that. But on the other hand, we can't say that there's going to be no resources put into defense and war. We have to put something into it. So we want to strike that balance. So a nation also will wield military weaponry. So this is going to involve technological advancement and development. You're going to be putting your engineers to work to design weapons, to figure out ways to defend yourself, to work with metals and turn them into, you know, bronze and iron and silver and so on down through history, the development of various projectile weapons and so forth. And this is going to involve research and development. If it wasn't for war, we wouldn't have the internet. The internet came out of R&D that was involved with war development. And I'm not necessarily saying that was a good thing, but this is what we see throughout the course of history. You're going to have to figure out how to collect resources and turn them into the things that you need to create your weaponry. A nation should also collect military intelligence. As Guy said, you're going to need to know what's a threat and what's not a threat. Well, how do I know that? I'm going to have eyes on the enemy somehow. I'm going to have information about where their troops are, their people, or where the borders are at. What's the movement of their resources? Are certain nations right now that we would consider threats to global peace, are they collecting certain resources so that they can build certain types of bombs and become a threat to the peace in the world? You also need intelligence about other nations and what are their rulers like? What are their policies? What are their laws? You know, we think we can enter into the Middle East conflict, but that conflict has been going on for thousands of years, and we are largely Western European peoples who don't understand that these things go back thousands of years. And what you did to my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather still has cultural meaning and impact to me. You know, those things matter, so we need to understand cultures. Well, a nation might also form alliances or defense agreements with other nations. If you're, say, a small nation and you don't have a lot of manpower or you don't have certain resources, it's going to be hard to defend yourself. Well, then you're going to maybe form an alliance with the nation next to you that is really strong and powerful. You don't want them to become aggressive against you, so you form an alliance. And maybe you try to bring something to the table to offer to them as to why it would be good to partner with you. Yeah, Liz.
I was going to say, in the past, you know, the U.S. would make their own products and things like that. Well, now China makes a lot of our, you know, for our weapons and things. Mm-hmm. And so it's a little scary when they have to depend on other nations. We were dependent on oil, and although now we have enough, we have plenty of oil. But I would say it's a little tougher now. So, but we used to, you know. Uranium and minerals and whatever.
Yeah. This is the flow and change in history of where you get your resources. We could be dependent upon our own nation and the resources that we have for a lot of what we could produce our own and manufacture it. But you can see the change then. And who knows what technology will come about in the future that will change our capacity or reliance upon other nations. So, yep. So then you're going to ask questions like, if you're forming alliances, what drives the motivation to defend others? Is it resources? And Grudem proposes it's things like resources that they might have, trade with them. Maybe they have a particular, what is the Southeast country that produces the majority of the hard drives? It's like Taiwan. The microchips. Okay, so Taiwan does microchips. So we would value allying with Taiwan because of their ability to produce microchips. I think it's like Malaysia or Singapore or somewhere in that area that does a lot of the hard drives. Because we're pretty reliant on computer technology now. Other things might be tourism that you want, sort of, or cultural exchange. You want to exchange interaction with other cultures. or just stability. If, say, Canada or Mexico or Cuba or the Caribbean island nations have instability, what does that mean for us as a nation in thinking about our national defense? So a nation will also engage, that's kind of more the military front, but a nation will also engage in various degrees of foreign intervention and influence. So who's familiar with Bretton Woods? Anybody know what Bretton Woods was? Anybody? Okay. So that was the gathering of the Allies after World War II, and there were a number of things that happened there, some good, some bad. But one of the things that came out of that was, more, in essence, the U.S. would serve as the police force of all the oceans of the world. And so for the last 70 years, the U.S. Navy has more or less policed the oceans of the world, and piracy more or less has ceased. Now, there are some areas, like off the coast of Somalia that we're familiar with, where because there's no government there, pirates have flourished. But for a long time, you had pirates, right? Thieves. And then the U.S. comes in with their powerful navy, and they more or less police the world. We have this global trade that booms over the last 70 years. That's a result of Bretton Woods. The U.S. using their influence to influence foreign negotiations. And of course, we didn't do that for free. We've reaped lots of benefits from that, being willing to put all our resources into our Navy and then the way that that has benefited us. And you could ask, would there be a time that comes when we don't want to do that anymore? And how is that going to change things? Or perhaps Grudem gives the example of the majority of internet control, it actually runs through the U.S. Just the infrastructure for the large majority of the whole world's internet is here in the U.S. And there's very little government regulation over it compared to other fields. And so other nations that want to be involved with the internet, maybe say want more control of it, well, they can't do much because the infrastructure is not actually in their nation. It's over here in America. And they, you know, some nations that would want to impose, say, taxes upon the internet, ways to earn income from it, they can't do that because the technology is over here and the U.S. has more of a hands-off approach to it. Or you could think about the stationing of your troops in foreign nations across the world and what does that mean and allow for you. So a nation will engage in various degrees of foreign intervention and influence. Always asking the question, what's the benefit? What's the cost to me? You can think about foreign aid. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. You also think about the idea that we would want to think about influence, not imposition. We want to influence. We don't want to impose. We don't want to use our force when it comes to foreign intervention. So Grudem proposes a number of ways we might do this. Diplomatic negotiations, cultural exchanges, educational exchanges, allowing us to go to education in other places, people coming here for education, commercial relationships, fair and honest media reporting of events that are taking place in other nations. And I see a couple of chuckles, and we can all wonder how fair and honest that is, but we're talking about the virtue, the goal, right? Military alliances. When you think about the U.S. intervening in other nations' activities, what are biblical standards that we've been talking about that should come to bear as we would do that? What are just principles that we would derive from Scripture? We've been thinking about this all fall. What comes to mind?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of injunction about connections with other nations because they would be drawn into worship of foreign gods and cultural practices, intermarriage and things.
Yep. So thinking about what kind of cultural influence they might have upon us, or vice versa, us upon them in terms of worship, religion, which is worship is going to be at the top, and then out of that flows religion, and downstream of that is your politics. And so whatever a nation worships, whatever their god or gods are, there's going to be this exchange and interaction. So you want to think about that. Yep. So we talked about the goodness of human liberty, right? So if we see a place where liberty is not being upheld, that's going to at least going to beg the question, do we get engaged? Do we not get engaged? Why or why not? There are pros and cons to that. It's not an easy yes or no. It can be tricky. We talked about the idea of the Bible has this theme of freedom in Scripture over against slavery, not just on a spiritual level, but on a physical level as well. So if there's a people who are being enslaved and we might be able to do something about it, should we intervene and act or not? Again, the question of should we or should we not, but it's something we would try to grapple with. Bible upholds some form of democracy, the people being involved in some way. So it also involves the forms of monarchy, a king, a head leader. So you've got both of these things, this tension. I realize now that we actually haven't, I have a lesson on biblical principles for government. We haven't technically talked about that, but we've been talking about the ideas. One of the central things we talked about is government is for the good of the people. Now again, that's what other governments should be doing. And so if you see a government that's not exercising its responsibility for the good of the people, you're raising the question, do we intervene or do we not intervene? Yeah, guy.
But the problem with that question is that there's no authority to act on another entity. Mm-hmm. That, I mean, our government has authority to protect their citizens, the people that mm-hmm. it governs,
right.
Not necessarily everybody in the world. And there's no authority structure that the Bible sets up over governments. I mean, there is an authority over governments,
right.
But it's not us. And you know, so it's difficult to do that. I mean, you get this idea of, well, we're a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. We're a polyglot nation, and we don't necessarily embrace Christian principles. And our attempts to intervene in other countries might not be motivated by the things that a Christian would be motivated by. I mean, no government really operates. There isn't a Christian nation. There was once a nation of God's people. They can operate according to the rules and the structure that they were responsible to. But I mean, our government most certainly is not beholden to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I might press on. There are some nations that would expressly say that they are Christian nations. They exist in the world right now. Yep. And depending upon your eschatology, you would have views upon will there be Christian nations in the future?
There will.
Whatever your eschatology is.
Yes.
This is a matter of time. This is a matter of timing and when you think that might take place. But I do think, you know, it's a good point that guy's bringing up. Our nation, for instance, doesn't have authority over other nations. So that's the question that should be rising in your mind is, hey, we don't actually have authority to go in and intervene. Now, we could have influence. We could make an alliance. We could try to do things. But it shouldn't just be an automatic, yes, we're going over to other nations and we're trying to intervene and implement democracy or implement foreign aid. And I think what you would actually see is in history that doesn't go well. There are lots of reasons why I would argue we should have less foreign engagement, far less, way less than what we are doing. You do have to wrestle with Obadiah 10, which says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now, contextually, this is Israel and his extended relatives, right? There's a close kinship between these nations. And so, for instance, you might have in Europe, you might have two nations right next to each other. There's a close kinship and lineage and likeness in their ethnicities, but separate nations. Where again, one nation has sovereign authority over themselves, another nation has sovereign authority, but they're close. And so an application of Obadiah might be, okay, we might get pulled into some sort of foreign intervention and aid on their behalf because we have such a kinship. That's the way you kind of work out that principle.
And I think that, you know, if you were to see an invading force occupying Canada or Mexico, I pretty well assure you, we're going to get involved.
Yeah.
and not just because we're nice. That's, you know, something that is of interest to us. We said that. And, you know, I think that's one principle. But to say, you know, everything that happens in another country, you know, all the terrible things that are happening in Somalia, we should go do something about it. Well,
we'll think a little bit more about how that tends to backfire and not go well economically. Yeah. At the same time, you have to grapple with, now that we are all globally interconnected, war in one region of the world impacts us over here. So you throw that into the mix and it complicates. Do we get involved in the war in Ukraine or not? What happens if, you know, and you start to work through those things, and they're challenging. I hope what you would see is that there's not clear biblical law about how nations must act. This is a question of wisdom. You have to know your people. You have to know your context. You have to, you know, as Jesus said in the parable, there are kings, he's an army. He weighs whether he can go out against that force or not and whether he can win the battle. Again, that's one of the just war theory principles. You're thinking that way in terms of foreign aid as well. But in general, I would suggest that we have far less foreign aid and intervention and focus far more on just defending our own nation and what that looks like. You guys have a couple of questions to reflect on. You know, how should we think about military budgets and spending? To what extent should the U.S. be involved in policing the nations of the world? What's the line between protecting world peace and defending one's homeland? When and why do we intervene? Kind of wrestle with those questions, what comes to mind. And we'll take 5 minutes for that, and then we'll come back together. So let's move on from national defense policy to thinking about missile defense systems and nuclear weapons. So remember three of our principles for engaging in just war: proportionality in the use of force. Can no greater destruction be caused than is needed to win the war? Second principle, discrimination between combatants and non-combatants. What is the threat? Combatants. How does one protect non-combatants? Third, avoidance of evil means. How are captured or defeated enemies treated? Just think about nuclear weapons. So World War II, we saw the dropping of two nuclear bombs, one on Hiroshima, one on Nagasaki, both in August of 1945. Hiroshima, near instant, total death of about 340,000, 90 to 150,000 died, half from the bomb, then burns and radiation and injuries. So about half the population, or under that as well. About 80,000 died in Nagasaki out of 212,000 people. Again, from the bomb and then the effects afterwards. That's a lot of lives lost. So it came at great cost to end these lives. And these were two places that were military industrial places of value, centers. So that was part of the decision for why the bomb was dropped there, to reduce their capacity to make military weaponry and support their army. And the result was that Japan surrendered 6 days later. So it had the outcome that was hoped for, the use of this weapon to bring an end to the war. Now, it's estimated that some 500,000 Americans and hundreds of thousands of Japanese lives were spared because the bombs were dropped and the war ended 6 days later. So the argument has been that, okay, cost of lives, yes, but many more lives outweighing that were saved. So that's sort of the moral argument that's being calculated as to why that was done. You enter into the Cold War era, and you've got the U.S. and Russia, this antagonism back and forth. And in God's kind mercy, no bomb was dropped upon either nation, at least not in testing. They were dropped in testing, but not upon the other nations. Because the threat of nuclear war held each other at bay. The threat of you're going to retaliate against me if I drop a bomb on you. So the U.S. and the U.K. and the France that had weapons were able to deter the Russians from dropping a bomb. Part of that was that the U.S. had better nuclear weapons, and we had far more than Russia. Now you come forward to today, and here are the nations that possess nuclear weapons. So the U.S., Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, North Korea, probably Israel, but we don't know. And there's a number of other nations that are certainly trying to develop nuclear weaponry. Now, I was using Grudem's text, and so these numbers are probably outdated at this point, but at that point in 2009, when it was published, there was 5,000, roughly about 5,000 in the U.S. and about 5,000 in Russia, so about equal numbers. We had dismantled 13,000 since 1988. So let me ask you this question. What are the costs of the use of nuclear weapons? We'll just throw them out there. What are costs of using nuclear weapons?
Potential for nuclear war.
Potential for further war, yeah, and destruction. Yeah, not just one, but more. Yeah. Yep.
Like radiation effects?
And yes. Yeah, so you have radiation afterwards, traveling some distance, then impacting the environment and polluting that area, making it challenging for life to survive in that region. What else?
It's difficult to determine, to make sure that a nuclear weapon only attacks combatants.
Yes.
Really difficult.
Yep. It's taking the lives of people who are combatants, but also what we would say would be victims, yeah, of non-combatants. They lose their life. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say, okay. Basically. I mean, I feel like if you're dropping a nuclear weapon, you're trying to cover a large area, so typically it's not going to be military, or at least not all military.
Yeah. It's not selective for just combatants. Yeah. Instant destruction. Instant death. You think about a bomb being dropped and then the effect of radiation, which then makes it hard for humanitarian aid or medical aid to be supplied to that area. You think of other weaponry that could be used where humanitarian aid can come in and can be offered to those who are impacted by war. That's easier versus with nuclear weapons. Then there's the high cost of their production and their maintenance. So over the last 5 years, nine nations have spent $387 billion to produce and maintain nuclear weapons. That's a lot of money. So that's why there are groups that are trying to advocate for the removal of nuclear weapons from the worldwide scene. But is worldwide nuclear disarmament possible?
I don't think we even want it.
Want it what?
I don't think we want to do that.
Want to get rid of it.
Right.
Why not?
Deterrent.
It's a deterrent. Mm-hmm. Yep. So at this point, it's a deterrent. Yep, from other nations.
Pretty hard to put that genie back in the bottle.
Yeah.
Yep.
We've got nine groups, none of which has authority over the other.
Yep.
And we want them all to drop their weapons at the same time.
Yep.
And that's not even known.
Right.
Iran could potentially have
yes.
A nuclear weapon.
And what do you do about those who have one, but they haven't disclosed it, or you haven't figured it out from your own military intelligence?
And if everybody else, you know, in the land of the blind, the one eyed man is king, right? So you got one guy with nuclear weapons, all of a sudden, you have a pretty different
world. Yes. Yep. There is no weapon in the history of mankind that has ever been created and then disappeared.
Yeah.
It's never happened. We will live with nuclear weapons until Jesus returns, is what's going to happen.
I think the big change in the dynamics now is we move from superpowers on balance, mutual assured destruction. I don't want to risk destroying my country. Now we have individual rogue nations that don't care about destroying their country if they can destroy the Jews, the Great Satan, the America, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like defending against a suicide bomber. Well, if you have security that will shoot you if you attack me, that's a balance. But if the guy doesn't care and plans on suicide,
mm-hmm.
it's a really dangerous situation.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, yep. Honestly, if another country does, if they want your land and they're putting nuclear bombs, it's not going to be inhabitable. Like, I mean, what's the point? At least certain areas won't be inhabitable.
But that, again, assumes they want something. Whereas if their goal is simply to
destruction. Yeah. Yep.
We really can't.
Right. Defend. Yeah. Which we would say is an unjust means of engaging in aggression and would warrant a nation, that would be a just reason for a nation to defend itself. So, yeah. So it's naive to be unprepared to defend ourselves in an age of nuclear weapons. So an American disarmament would lead to an arms race by hostile nation and arms development by our other allies. So how can the risk of nuclear weapons be reduced? Okay, we're going to live in a world of nuclear weapons. How can we reduce the risk? Well, it's deterrence by the credible threat of a superior nuclear force. And the U.S. not only defends its own citizens, but we end up defending other nations as well. That's the position we've put ourselves in. So secondly, an anti-missile defense system that will prevent nuclear weapons from reaching their targets. That's the second way that we can reduce the risk. So Grudem shares this. He says, a flying Boeing 747 jumbo jet equipped with a massive laser gun shut down a Scud-like missile over the Pacific late Thursday night, marking what analysts said was a major milestone in the development of the nation's missile defense system. The laser shot a heated, basketball-sized beam that traveled 670 million miles per hour. I don't even know, that sounds, I can't even.
Speed of light.
Thank you, Mr. Physics. Yeah. At the speed of light to incinerate a missile moving 4,000 miles per hour. So this is part of what we do now is we develop a missile defense system that has great technology that can defend against other nuclear weapons. Now, Grudem was writing this during the Obama administration, and he was lamenting the reduced spending, the ending of missile defense development, the reduced number of warheads down to 1,000 at that time. I don't know what's happened over the last decade since this was taking place, but the trend was not moving in the right direction to deter and to defend our nation at that time. So, you have some questions. What are arguments against the use of nuclear weapons? What might Christians think about other weaponry? Biological, geological, that's like causing earthquakes and volcanoes to erupt, things like that. Weather, nanotechnology, cyber AI, economic, there are other weaponry. And then think biblically, what is the root problem with weapons? So you guys talk about those, and then I'll wrap us up and make sure we have an answer to that last question, because that is what matters. What is the root problem with weapons? All right, I want to wrap us up. You guys can keep talking, but I want to make sure to wrap us up before folks start coming in. What is the root problem with weapons? People. Yeah, I heard somebody say the human heart. If you start to argue the root problem with weapons is you can't own, you know, an automatic rifle, or you can't have a nuclear weapon, or you can't have, it's a piece of metal, it's a bunch of chemicals. It is an object. What matters is the human heart who's wielding it. And we have to realize that argument is doing the same thing that Adam did in the garden, which was blame shifting. So we're not going to blame shift. We have to take responsibility for what we do. Sinners want to avoid personal responsibility. Moral agents use the weapons. So good, you guys passed. I trust you can have this conversation. Now you can have weapons. We can defend. All right, thank you guys.